Good evening. Good to see everyone tonight for this period of worship as we continue in our journey through Scripture and especially look at how the discipline of archaeology illuminates and illustrates the living Word of God. I join with Joe in welcoming everyone here. The 157 group has been good to support your own meeting, and I appreciate that. I think that is a healthy sign. We've also had other visitors, and as Joe said, we also have several from Hansville tonight. That relieves my eye strain, because if I do not see them, it gives me eye strain looking for them. So I'm glad they're here. We got family here tonight. Of course, Linda has been with me each time, but our daughter, Alicia, and her husband, Wes, and their four kiddos are here this evening, and that means a lot to me. Last evening, as we concluded our fourth lesson, at that time we had gone through the Old Testament, and we had actually gone through the intertestamental period all the way up to the Roman Empire, and that's where we left off. Could I remind you that God had foretold that period of time between the Testaments, the silent years by the 8th century B.C. prophet Amos, who had foretold a famine, not a famine of bread or thirst of water, but a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. And what God was doing was using that time to develop an optimal situation for what is referred to in Galatians 4 and verse 4 as the fullness of the time when God would send forth His Son. In other words, all things are ready when Jesus came. And this explains why Jesus did not come sooner than He did. Do you remember in Daniel 4 and verse 17, the text says, "To the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomsoever He will, setting up over it even the lowest of men." God rules in the kingdoms of men. Now, the Babylonian Empire, God used in a punitive way to punish His people with exile, 70 years of captivity. That scattered the people. That's known, the New Testament uses the word dispersion to refer back to that. And Isaiah the prophet had foretold that though the people of Israel be as the sand of the sea, that it will be a remnant that will return. And so, when Cyrus became ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire, he decreed that all that wanted to could return, but just a remnant returned. Actually, there were three returns described in Ezra 1 through 6, the first one, and Ezra 7 through 10, return number 2, in the book of Nehemiah, return number 3. But during the Medo-Persian period, the synagogue rose into prominence. This was followed by the Grecian Empire, in which, as we saw last night, Greek became the universal language. That had implications for Old Testament study at that time. And then, with the coming of the Christ and the preaching of the gospel, it had implications for the preaching to all the world. A universal language was there, and the New Testament was written in that Greek language, Koine Greek. Koine means common, the common Greek of the day. And fourthly, in the days of the Roman Empire, God especially used the Roman Empire to develop peace in the land, and they put an end to piracy at sea, they made travel safe, and they built a system, a network of roads and bridges that the world had never seen before. So all of these things were ready with the coming of Christ. The Babylonian Empire, the dispersion, the synagogue coming into prominence in the Persian Empire. This is one of many examples of the ruins of ancient synagogues. This, by the way, is at Sardis, one of the cities mentioned in Revelation chapter 3, one of the seven churches, the cities of the seven churches. And as I say, the universal Greek language, remember the Septuagint we talked about last night? And you can just go anywhere that the Roman Empire had influence, and you will even today see roads such as this one, just a few miles outside of Jerusalem, or north of Caesarea, the remains of this aqueduct that brought water into the seaport city of Caesarea from a distance of 8 miles away. But that's just all over. That's the kind of thing that they did. So all things were ready. All things were ready when Jesus came. The Waldrons, in their book, conveniently divide, in the book, Sir, We Would See Jesus, the ministry of Christ into seven periods. There's a period of preparation. That's the first 30 years of Jesus' life. Luke chapter 3 will tell us that he was about the age of 30 when he began to preach. Then there's the beginning of his ministry, recorded only in the Gospel of John, and then the great Galilean ministry, with which people perhaps are most familiar. Then Jesus withdraws, seeking to be more alone with the apostles, but sometimes that doesn't work. He has to try different spots for that to work out. And then he gets out of the territory of the rulers who were seeking to kill him, and really closes his ministry on the eastern side of the Jordan in Perea, though he'll make several trips in and out of Judea during that time. But then that final week comes where Jesus does his great redemptive work, and last of all, you've got the resurrection days. So with that in mind, we launch into the beginning of the gospel records, and where they begin is actually in Luke, the first chapter, telling about an aged priest named Zacharias who was in the temple. Now, the word temple, there are two words. There's the word naos, sanctuary, and the word hieron, the greater temple area. And only the priest could go into the sanctuary. You know, the temple plaza, that's where Jesus would be teaching, and all thousands of people could be there, large crowds. But Zacharias ministered in the temple. He was in the holy place burning incense, and on the right-hand side of the temple, it says, the angel Gabriel appeared to him and said, your prayer has been heard, and that of your wife Elizabeth, and you will have a child, and he will be called John, and he'll go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. And wonderful things about the preparatory work that John would do for the coming of Christ. What you're looking at here is a model of the temple that is in Jerusalem that is built to scale based upon all available information, Josephus and any number of other sources, but it's very helpful to visualize what the temple would have been like before its destruction in AD 70. But in regard, though, to what the angel said to Zacharias, we need to see the connection where the Old Testament concluded it foretold of one who would come, I'll send you Elijah, he'll turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, and then Malachi put down his pen. And 400 years later, when Revelation was renewed, God spoke and he said, now, as I was saying. And he's quoting, just taking up the conversation. More than four centuries have passed, but the connective tissue is there where there's the actual quotation from that prophecy. So we continue with the unfolding of God's plan. Isn't that marvelous? God never forgot that. And so this is what is referenced here, and we want to see the connection for sure. So Elizabeth conceived. And next, the scene moves up to Nazareth, where there was a young lady, a virgin by name of Mary. And we have been able, archaeologists have been able to identify what would have been at that time the city center. I mean, it was just a village. But going back to the time of Christ, that area has been identified. And I put it that way because the town has grown up around Nazareth. It's really a rather large town. But that area where Mary would have been and where Jesus would have been, the ancient part has been identified. And so you're looking at this location here, which is called the Church of the Annunciation, which is helpful just from the standpoint of something that marks the spot, and we don't put any significance to the building beyond that. Well, when the angel appeared to Mary, same angel, she was given good news that she would conceive and that she would be the power of the Holy Spirit would cause her miraculous conception, and her son would be the Messiah. And that's connected with prophecies found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So what she did immediately, the text says, was to go into the hill country of Judea where Elizabeth and Zacharias resided because she was kin to them. And so she had a visit for about 6 months. And meanwhile, she now is expecting. And so then the narrative turns to Joseph, to whom she was betrothed, because he's not been brought in the loop yet. And so this is a third angelic appearance in this early part of the preparation period, where he's actually thinking about breaking off this betrothal or putting her away. And the angel says, no, don't do that. This is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 7 and verse 14, that the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And for those that might not know the Hebrew word, Emmanuel, Matthew translates and says, God with us. Iman, to be with, to stand alongside of. Imanu makes it plural, and the L on the end is Elohim, for God. So God with us, to stand alongside us. God with us. What a wonderful designation of our Lord. This came to pass, the text says, in the days of Caesar Augustus. This is now in the days of the first Roman emperor. His name was Octavian, and so he became known as Caesar Augustus. And now that he is emperor, he wants to have a census. He wants to know about his subjects and all of the statistics about that. So he has no idea. He's helping to fulfill a prophecy that Micah made when he says everyone must go to his own city. And the idea here is not where do you now reside, it's where is your family from? What is your ancestral home? And both Mary and Joseph were of the descent of David, and so this is why they went to Bethlehem in obedience to the emperor's decree. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 had said, "But thou, Bethlehem, though thou art little among the nations, yet out of thee shall come forth he who is to be ruler among my people, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting." So they made the trip, leaving Nazareth of Galilee, journeying down south of Jerusalem. Bethlehem's about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And here they arrived at Bethlehem, and it was during this time that Mary gave birth. That night, there were shepherds tending their sheep, and they were actually the first to hear. There is yet another angelic announcement. And, you know, if men were determining how this should be done, we'd never come up with this. We'd say, well, tell the emperor first, or at least tell the high priest first, or tell the Sanhedrin. But the first to hear the birth of Christ were just shepherds, common people. Now, others would hear about it too, and God cared about all them, but they happened to be the first, and they were told, you can go see him. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And today you can see the place that has a lot of history behind it. A lot of times, you know, as you study and research, you have to distinguish between what is really has no basis to it and really what does have a lot of fact and a lot of history there. And actually the Church of the Nativity goes way back. I mean, we're talking about this site. You can find historical references to this being the birth of Christ at least into the 2nd century A.D. So there's really every indication that this, in fact, was the place. And I don't put any sacredness to the very spot, but it's one of those cases that this does have the history and not just make-believe kind of tradition. So inside the Church of the Nativity, there is an area that is designated that is likely the very spot where Jesus was born. But we know we're close. Bethlehem was not a big place. So we're in Bethlehem, and you can see what is now venerated as that spot. What do you have in your mind's eye when you see those shepherds going to see the babe lying in a manger? Do you know that a manger is a feeding trough? Linda and I have 3 children. Of course, all of them are grown now. And 2 of them are grown and married with children. But we're familiar with bassinets. But the bassinet we had for our kids didn't look like this. It wasn't a feeding trough. And I stand amazed when I think of the Creator of all the world, El Shaddai, God Almighty, becoming flesh and condescending to such lowly circumstances. And this is his bassinet. C.S. Lewis said that for deity to become humanity would be like a person becoming a slug. That may be a pretty good word picture. It was condescension to leave the glories of heaven. He did not lose his deity, but he became what he was not. John 1 verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Later, they're in a house, and some wise men from the east visited what is called the young child. He's not a baby at this, called a baby then. But they're warned, Mary, Joseph, Jesus, are told to flee. Joseph is told to take his family and go to Egypt because Herod was going to, that insanely jealous man who killed many of his own family members, had all the babies of Bethlehem killed in an effort from age 2 and under, all the male boy babies, I mean, from 2 and under were killed. And so it turned out Jesus wasn't there because they obeyed the instructions. And isn't it amazing how those wise men got there just in the nick of time? Those wise men from the east, do you remember that they gave this poor family gold and frankincense and myrrh? Have you ever noticed it costs money to travel? And on short notice, they have to travel 200 miles without any notice. But they're able to do that and stay there safely until they're told to leave Egypt and go back. And they went back not, this is the Nile River, by the way, they went back not to Bethlehem, but to Nazareth, because Archelaus, who was also a very wicked man, Herod's son, was ruling in Judea. So that's going to be where Jesus is for the next 30 years. Took this photograph in Nazareth of a young man observing as a gentleman is yoking a couple of donkeys together there. That's in Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. Here's a shot where you can see the modern city that has grown up. But you take away the buildings, and this is the terrain. This is the area where Jesus lived as a son of a carpenter. And in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, Jesus himself is referred to as the carpenter. Josh McDowell wrote a book about Jesus, and he entitled it, More Than a Carpenter. I thought that was a great title. All that remains of this preparation period are two things. Jesus went to John to be baptized of him in the Jordan River to fulfill all righteousness. And immediately following that, he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights, he was in that barren wilderness and had nothing to eat. And Matthew and Luke, in chapter 4 of each of those books, record specific temptations. But of course, Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So everything we've said thus far is the period of preparation. But that early ministry, sometimes early Judean ministry, comes next. It's not all in Judea, but some of it is, much of it is. But now we have a new emperor. The adopted nephew of Caesar Augustus is Tiberius Caesar. And he's going to be the emperor of the world, the second Caesar and the emperor of the world, when Jesus does his ministry, when Jesus is put to death later. So Luke is a careful historian. He is inspired, but he is definitely linking what he is saying in his record to actual facts of history that you could check, who was ruling and what territory that they ruled over. And again, this is one of many busts of Tiberius Caesar that can still be seen. I'm telling you, when the Bible mentions people, they're real people. The places are real and the events are real. I said not all the ministry of the early ministry is contained in Judea. Actually, John 2, his first miracle was done in Cana of Galilee when he changed the water into oinos, the wine. It's interesting, that's in John 2. John 1 says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And so John began by affirming he is the creator of all things. And the first miracle he records shows that the creator can likewise change one substance into another. In other words, the purpose of the miracles is to show who Jesus is. And it demonstrated on so many levels that he's the Christ, the Son of God. But that was in Cana of Galilee. But in that same chapter of John, Jesus made a trip into Jerusalem, and the first thing he did was to cleanse the temple of its abuses. But he also did some teaching while in that area, and this, of course, furnishes an occasion to, again, remind us that the Dome of the Rock approximates the place where the temple was in Jesus' day. But all of this enclosure here in the wall that you can see, and beyond really what you can see, comprises about 35 acres. It's a large area. A lot of people could be there. So this was paved. It had colonnades, and people could mill about. They could visit. They could talk. Rabbis could be teaching. And if it's bad weather, they would be in under the colonnades. In fact, it mentions when Jesus was in Jerusalem to attend the Feast of Dedication, it talks about his walking at Solomon's porch. That was a covered porch. Feast of Dedication is December. That's the rainy season. So that's what you would do at that time of year. So anyway, Jesus has some opportunities there. For example, Nicodemus came to him by night, and he spoke to him about the new birth. I wanted to show you while we're here, again, there's a large area that where everybody could go, and there were certain areas that only Gentiles could go. We're on the south side of the temple, and this wall right here is approximating where the balustrade stood, beyond which no Gentile could go. And talking about archaeology, all around that area, it was posted that now Jews could go beyond that, but signs were posted. This is a fragment. This is the only complete stone that was not destroyed by the Romans. But it warns that any foreigner that goes beyond this point would be put to death. Jesus saw this sign. There's no doubt. Signs like this were posted all around at the Herodian temple. Paul would have seen these signs. Anybody that went to the temple would see signs like that. And Gentiles could not go beyond that. But I'm saying a lot of times you'll read about Jesus teaching in the temple. Of course, he could go anywhere in the whole mount except not being of the tribe of Levi. He would not go into the sanctuary like where Zacharias was, as I mentioned earlier. But as John continues in the third chapter, we learn John the Baptizer was baptizing at a place called Enon near Salem, and that has been identified. It's very close to the Jordan River. And Brother Jenkins and I made a personal trip, one of several, a couple of years ago, and we wanted to see Enon. And so what I'm doing here is standing on the mound that has been identified at Enon. But as we went about there, can you see from where you're sitting these various pools of water? I mean, even today when you go to that area, there is much water there. And I remember in our rental car driving by those places, that looks like a good place to baptize somebody right there. So to me, that just helps us to see the kind of area that John was using to immerse people. He baptized there, it says, because there was much water there. Bible baptism is immersion. And these were places that furnished the opportunity for that. The text, though, will go on to say that Jesus left Judea to go back into Galilee. And for this particular trip, it says that he must needs pass through Samaria, which is interesting because you don't need to pass through Samaria as far as that being the only way to go, or even the usual way to go. Usually Jews would not go through Samaria. They would go around it. That was the normal route. But on this time, he went through Samaria. So coming from the south, here's what he saw as he went toward Shechem, as he went toward Sychar, and as he made his way to a place where Jacob's well was. And we're standing just outside where Jacob's well is, and you're looking there at Mount Ebal. Now today, it won't surprise you to know that there is a church that has been built over that site. But I will tell you, if you do research on Jacob's well, here's what you will find. You will read references where it is said that this is perhaps the most undisputed site in all of Israel. There are relatively few times where you can say for sure this is where Jesus stood, you know, the exact spot. But every evidence is that this is for sure the well, and that's not a thing of dispute at all. So as you go inside, you're looking at the place mentioned in John chapter 4. I took this photograph by permission. Photographs actually are not usually permitted in here, but I was able to do that on this occasion. I also have an old black and white photograph that I think so well illustrates the concept of the woman in John 4 coming to the well, bringing her water pot, and the wonderful conversation she had with Jesus, who took her from that point where all she's interested in is just getting her water and going back home. And by the time they talked a while, she left her water pot. She's believing in him as the Messiah and goes into the city and introduces other people to the Lord. And he stayed 2 days, and many believed after they had had that opportunity to speak to him. All that's in John 4. And then in John 4 and verse 33, verse 43, that's where Jesus arrived in Galilee. And that's when John becomes dealing with the Galilean ministry, which is where Matthew, Mark, and Luke start when they start narrating Jesus' ministry. Matthew is going to say that large crowds followed him from Galilee. Now, this is talking about while he's in Galilee during the Galilean ministry. But it's saying people came from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So he's in Galilee. He's teaching in Galilee, but people are coming from all these places. The Decapolis, 10 cities, 9 on this side. Scythopolis right here, ancient Beit Shean. The Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan. So all these places, they're coming to hear Jesus during the time known as the Galilean ministry. The Galilean ministry is basically on the north and on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Here again, I know things can change over the years, but Jesus and his disciples did so much work in this area, and when the sun rose in the morning, this is what they saw. You're seeing their view of the Sea of Galilee right there. Many of the early disciples of Jesus were fishermen, commercial fishermen, and even today the sea, which is a lake, you know, not it's freshwater, even today it is fished commercially. And some things don't change all that much. I had an opportunity to see some guys early in the morning coming in from fishing all night. See these lanterns here? And see the nets have been rolled up. They're through fishing. And actually that night, this crew had caught a lot of fish. And they were unloading these. I thought they had a good system worked out. The older guy oversaw and he looked on, told them what to do, and the young guys did the work. And I thought that is life as it should be. So Jesus called his apostles who had already been with him. See, when you put John with Matthew, it's not like Jesus says, come follow me. And here they follow this stranger or someone they've just met. You see, it's in John, the first chapter, where he's giving Peter his name. It's in John, the first chapter, where people are saying, we found Jesus, come and see. And so they've been with him during those months and the passing of time already. And now at this point, after all that association that has gone on, now Jesus calls them to leave their fishing and become fishers of men. In the Galilean ministry, you think of the Sermon on the Mount. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a basket, and it gives light to all that are in the house. Even so, let your light shine, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And you're under Roman domination. If a soldier were to compel you to go a mile, go with him too. Are you like me? Did you ever wonder, well, how would you know when you've gone a mile? Was it when you felt like it was a mile, when he said it was a mile? Actually, on those Roman roads, they put up mileposts. So when you saw a mile marker just like this one, you could put that burden down and he could not make you carry it anymore. But here you just keep walking with it and you don't have to, and you're not griping about it. Don't you see? That's one way in which Jesus is giving an opportunity to show that his people are different. And this concept of going the second mile, of course, has become a figure of speech. During this Galilean ministry, if there's a feast in John chapter 5, and of course the feast, you had to go to Jerusalem, and it's at this time that he healed the lame man at this location by the pool of Bethesda. But the Galilean ministry continues. Luke mentions in the city of Nain how that Jesus there raised a man from the dead. There are three instances in Jesus' ministry where he personally raised people from the dead. This is one of those. Nain is just a small village, but what gives it significance is what happened there in Bible times. This model is showing very much the scene there in Luke chapter 7, where there's a man on an open casket and a grieving mother who is already a widow. Now she's lost her only son, and Jesus raised him from the dead. Here again, it shows who Jesus is. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And so he's able to confirm the word to show who he is. It's not there will just be a resurrection. He is the resurrection. He is the life. He's the source. He's the giver of life. And at the sound of his voice, the dead arose when they were told to arise. And the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. John 5 and verse 29. And 30. Some of Jesus' teaching was done actually right on the sea, where he's in a boat and facing the crowd. And for example, Mark chapter 4, the parallel is Matthew 13 and also Luke chapter 8. 7 kingdom parables were told in that kind of context. But there are 3 cities where Jesus did most of his mighty works: Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And we know that because they're specified in Matthew chapter 11. And Jesus is saying, "Woe unto thee." And it's interesting, he mentions Chorazin. Here is the synagogue there. As one of the cities in which he had done most of his mighty works, because there's not a single miracle recorded there in the gospel records. Yet that's one of 3 cities in Galilee where he did most of his miracles. But that shows we have all we need, but there's selectivity in what is recorded. So they're rebuked because of their unbelief. An interesting archaeological find there. You know, Jesus said, the scribes and Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. And I guess I'd always thought, well, that's a figure of speech, you know, where they're teaching what the law of Moses says. But actually, there was a seat there that was designated as the seat of Moses where the teacher in the synagogue would have sat. And likely Jesus is actually talking about that position as an instructor where they would have sat. And he basically says whatever they teach from the law, as long as they're teaching the truth, he says, do that, but don't do after their deeds because they say and do not. You see, truth is truth no matter who teaches it. And even if they weren't practicing what they taught, if what they taught was true, you should do what they said because that's in the Word of God. But he said in their case, don't follow their example because they're not doing what they say. That's Chorazin. And then there is Bethsaida, Bethsaida. And in Bethsaida, there is only one miracle recorded. Again, that's where he did most of his mighty works. It's in Mark chapter 8 where he healed a blind man. Now in Capernaum, there are several miracles recorded there that Jesus did, numerous miracles. This is the synagogue at Capernaum and some of the excavation that has been done there. But that chapter goes on to say, Jesus said, you're like children in the marketplaces. Now, what can archaeology contribute? What you are seeing here prior to 1967 was covered up with dirt. But after the 67 war and excavation was done here, they actually dug down to first century street level. And this is right there in the temple area, one of the main streets. I have no doubt Jesus would have walked on that street. But what you see here excavated, these are shops. These are markets that line the street. And so I happened to be there on that occasion when a school group came. And this passage came to mind because I'm always thinking in terms of connecting the places and the artifacts with the scripture and how that can be used in lessons. And I thought how this well illustrates what Jesus is saying in Mark chapter 11 when he says, you're like children in the marketplaces. Somebody said, let's play happy, let's dance. No, I don't want to do that. Okay, well, let's do a dirge, let's play sad, let's mourn. No, I don't want to do that. Okay, you don't want to play happy, you don't want to play sad, what do you want? Jesus said, John came and he was very austere, he neither eating or drinking. We don't like John. He has a demon. Well, Jesus came and he freely associated with people. He ate and drank with people. Well, he's a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. Okay, let me get this straight. You don't like John. You don't like Jesus. What do you want? And what Jesus is saying is you're like children that just can't be pleased. But then he went on to say, but wisdom is justified of her children. In other words, the people that realized and were searching for the truth of God and saw it, realized it when they saw it, they latched on to that. But don't you see that illustrates what Jesus is saying? And again, that's in the context of rebuking the 3 cities there in Galilee where he did most of his mighty works. Another thing there, Galilean ministry, I love this quotation, a bruised reed he will not break. That, by the way, is from Isaiah chapter 42, which is prophetic of how Jesus would go about his ministry. In the Jordan River, there are just reeds that grow in many places along the river there. And I thought about this passage, looking at that reed, a bruised reed he will not break. It wouldn't take much to finish that one off, would it? Can you see that? And there are some people that maybe there's a spark of interest. It could easily be crushed. But what Jesus would do is to take somebody where they were if they would let him, and bind them and strengthen them and help them to be what they could be. And that's the way we should be, of course, as we follow our Lord. I mentioned that we're defining retirement in terms of getting away from the crowds. And I said it's an effort to do that doesn't always work. And where this starts where this begins is at the fortress city built by Herod the Great of Machaerus. That part is found in Josephus. He is the one that tells us that that was where Herod Antipas beheaded John. And it makes sense because Herod Antipas was ruler of Galilee and Perea. And so John was so popular, but here down would be where the prison was at this location. So again, we're indebted to Josephus for the place John was beheaded, but the Bible tells us about that. But I'm connecting that with this period because you'll see a difference now, and it starts right here, that now you see words like withdraw or withdrew to a secluded place. Come with me privately to an isolated place, Mark chapter 8. I know the print is small. Luke 8, they went aside privately to a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. Now that doesn't mean they went into Bethsaida because they went into, the text says, a deserted place outside Bethsaida. But what happened is the crowds learned he was there. Now, I want you to think about this. Don't think of this in the area as just where there's just a few people, it's sparse. I mentioned, was it not last night, I said there were 16 seaports, the 16 ports around the harbors around the Sea of Galilee. Fish were exported all over. They were exported to Rome from here. And so there was really a dense population. Now, that makes sense because they have no notice that Jesus is coming. Nobody's announced that. But when he arrives there, there are 5,000 men plus women and children that hurriedly, just at a moment's notice, assemble there. And you can't do that where there's not a dense population. And so they were with him. And they stayed and he taught and he performed miracles. And at the end of that period, he then fed them miraculously with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And here again, we have no doubt the connection. John 6 records this, I should say. And it goes on to, this is where he preached that great sermon on the bread of life. And the one who miraculously provided the fish and the loaves on that occasion said, I am the bread of life. You eat the bread that I give you, you'll never die. So the evidence of the miracles confirmed the claims that Jesus made. They show us who Jesus was. But if you're trying to be alone and you've got 5,000 men plus women and children, and you're trying to be alone with 12 men to teach them, you can see you've got to kind of roll forward your business there. And so that's what he did. And so what it says next is that from there it says Jesus went into the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now Jesus doesn't have a Phoenician ministry. He's not up there for that. He's trying to be alone with the apostles. But here again, it's interrupted by the Syrophoenician woman and her appeals to Jesus. But that's in the region of Tyre and Sidon where he went there. So let's try it again. Surely if we go to the Decapolis, we won't be bothered there. That's a largely Gentile population, but they found out he was coming. And this is where Jesus fed the 4,000. So you got the feeding of the 5,000. And here you've got the feeding of the 4,000 in Decapolis. So after that, this is, by the way, in Decapolis on this side of the sea. And next the text says that they went to Dalmanutha, Mark chapter 8 and verse 11. And here again, interrupted the Pharisees, show us a sign from heaven. So it still doesn't work that he gets to be alone with them. If you would like to see how the sun sets from Dalmanutha, that's your view right there. So what Jesus did next. Do you see what I'm saying? As you follow this on the map, it's going to all these places, but there's a method. There's a purpose to what he's doing. He's not just, let's travel around. He's trying to be alone with the disciples. So he makes his way to the north. Way to the north. The territory of another son of Herod, whose name was Philip, to Caesarea Philippi. Way up there, which was largely Gentile territory, he came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Luke 9 says, when he had finished praying, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, this area where he's asking that, I don't know how close he was to the city itself. It says the region of Caesarea Philippi. But there was such idolatry there. This is an artist's conception of the various temples that were built there. This is the Grotto of Pan. There was a temple that was built to honor Caesar Augustus. In these niches cut into the wall, there were idols that stood there that people worshipped. And as you look here along, the side here, the base of the mountain, you'll just see one temple after another. Zeus was worshipped there. You'll see the temple of Pan. That's his image there. But as I said, Jesus said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Different answers were given. John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the prophets. And then he said, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And he went on to say, "And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And by the way, there's no primacy of Peter taught there. What Jesus says beginning in Matthew 16 at verse 18 and following is also found in Matthew 18 and verse 18, and said to all the apostles as far as the binding and loosing part. So they all had that same authority from God. But again, this is the region where now Jesus finally has that time alone, where he can pray uninterruptedly, where he can teach uninterruptedly, where he can talk about the most important questions in the world. If you don't know who Jesus is, if you don't get that right, well, nothing else matters. And of all people, these men had to know and know assuredly who Jesus was. And so that's what he's doing at this point in his ministry. And again, this is the region, this biblical setting that has been identified as where that took place. Following that, the text says that Jesus went into an exceedingly high mountain, and just as he ascended, took Peter, James, and John. Now, what is called here a high mountain from where they were would be Mount Hermon. It doesn't give the name of the mount, but from where you are, that's the high mountain. It's the highest mountain in Israel. And it was here that they saw Moses and Elijah and saw Jesus transfigured. And Luke tells us in Luke 9 that Moses and Elijah spoke to him about his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Moses, John 1:17, the law came through Moses. Elijah, the lawgiver. Matthew 5:17, think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. And representative of the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his decease. He fulfilled the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And at his decease, they were nailed to the cross. And by his blood, he procured and purchased the new covenant. That's what they were talking about. Coming down from the mountain, they came to Capernaum, and it says Jesus would have no one know it because they're still in the retirement ministry. But it was there Jesus said, "It would be better for you that a millstone were tied about your neck and you were cast into the depth of the sea, rather than cause one of these little ones who believe on me to stumble." The Perean ministry is the closing of Jesus' ministry. It's on the western side. The Perea is just a Greek word that means beyond, but it means a geographical region when you speak of beyond the Jordan. But he made excursions into Judea. For example, if there's a feast like the Feast of Tabernacles, John 7, he makes his way there. In John chapter 9, Jesus also is in Jerusalem, and it's only recently, in the year 2005, that this site, which has been identified as the Pool of Siloam of Jesus' day — last night we showed you Hezekiah's tunnel — and so in Jesus' day, the water from that tunnel would have emptied here. Now it empties a little further up to the north of where this is. But this has just been uncovered. This is one of the newer sites that can be seen. And here again, this is one of those times when you can say for sure, this is where the man whose eyes Jesus anointed, where he went there and washed and went away seeing. That's John 9. John 10 is the Feast of Dedication. Again, Jesus made an excursion to Jerusalem for that. And in John 11, he's in Perea when he learns of Lazarus' death in Bethany, and he had been dead 4 days when Jesus journeyed there and raised Lazarus from the dead there in Bethany. And what that does is to bring us to the, one other thing I want to mention, sorry to say, it brings us to the final week. In teaching the parable of the prodigal son, the son who wasted his substance with riotous living. What Jesus is talking about when he had run out of everything and hired himself out and was feeding hogs and would have filled himself, he would have eaten the hog food. This is what Jesus is talking about, the carob tree that grows in Israel. And that's the hog food that is referred to that he wanted to eat, but it says no one gave unto him. And so what we do from there is we enter into the final week. From Jericho, Zacchaeus climbed a sycamore tree somewhat like this, and Jesus is making his way from Jericho to Jerusalem. He's actually going to be in Bethany first as his launching point. I will tell you that this is the road from Jericho, which would be to your right, and this is the old road from the days of the patriarchs that would have taken Jesus to Bethany. And also notice how this illustrates Psalm 23. It's broad daylight. This was bright sunshine when I took this photo. But here you're walking on this lonely road, the Jericho road. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you didn't know what was going to be around there. Those are the kind of roads, that's the scene. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, you see. So Jesus walked that road and he came to this place. He came here to Bethany. And for the final week, here's how he launches off that final week. He goes from, the text says, from Bethany and Bethphage. Mark chapter 11, verse 1, had the occasion to visit Bethphage, and this is it. So from here, he sent two of his disciples. He obtains the donkey. He rides over, and that begins the final week of his ministry. And Luke is going to tell us how the schedule went. In the daytime, he would teach in the temple, again, in the Huron, the temple area, the plaza where people could go. And at night, though, he would go to the Mount of Olives. So he doesn't spend the night in Jerusalem. In this aerial photo, here again, Jesus is teaching, you know, in this area, any number of places. This is where the Eastern Gate was located, right there. So from the Mount of Olives, that's probably the gate he would have entered. That would make sense, wouldn't it? So this is the Mount of Olives, this area. So nighttime, somewhere over here. The Mount of Olives continues its slope on down toward Bethany. Teaching in the daytime here. Controversial week. Shall we give tribute to Caesar or not? Jesus answered that question, as you well know. Observed a woman casting two coins like this, the widow's mites, as they're called, which was all her living, all she had to live on. And Jesus commended her for her sacrificial giving. But as that teaching concluded, Jesus was so sad. He said, I would have gathered you unto me as the hen gathers the chicks unto herself, but you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. So then he left Jerusalem. And Matthew chapter 24 is actually on the Mount of Olives. And his disciples are pointing out all these beautiful buildings, and he says, not one stone shall be left upon another. Now, like I said before, prior to 1967, all of this that you're seeing had been covered up. That's some of that first century street. Notice how it's been crushed in by the weight of tons of rocks, stones falling on it. But when the Israeli Antiquity Authority uncovered all of this and these stones that you see there, some of them they moved, but they said, let these stay here so people can see what the Romans did to our temple in its destruction. That's another shot of this. And here we are looking to the south, where you see from up above, in AD 70, it was destroyed. And on both sides, it's just this is the side that has been excavated as opposed to the other. And some of these remnants still weigh tons and tons. Now, this was under Titus, son of Vespasian, who would later become emperor himself. And he was commander of the 10th Legion. And fragments of the 10th Legion have been found all over, including this milestone that was found very close to the Temple Mount. And in Rome today, there's the Arch of Titus, whose bust I just showed you. And as you go under that arch and look on your left-hand upper side, you see commemorated the looting of the temple. So here again, this archaeological evidence that what Jesus said, in fact, did come to pass. So as we come to the final week, we see Jesus in Jerusalem at a borrowed house, eating the Passover, spending time with the apostles, instituting the Lord's Supper, John 18, verse 1, he crossed the Kidron Valley. He crossed somewhere in your view right there and made his way to the Garden of Gethsemane located on the Mount of Olives. Judas was not there. John 13, verse 30, Judas went out and it was night. He went out to betray the Lord. So Jesus took the 11. He separated three, Peter, James, and John, from the eight, from the others. We sing about that. Tarry here, he told the three. Tarry here and watch for me. But they heard no bitter moan. The three disciples slept while my loving Savior wept in Gethsemane alone. Jesus basically turned himself in when the band came to arrest him. He was taken first before Annas, who had been high priest and was father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was actually high priest at that time. Abused all night long. Early the next morning to make it legal, he was taken before the Sanhedrin, who quickly sent him to Pilate. And Pilate, when he heard Jesus was from Galilee, sent him to Herod Antipas, who was also in Jerusalem that same week because it was Passover. But Herod tried him and found no fault in him, and so he sent him back to Pilate. You see, there were a total of six trials before Jesus was then delivered to the people's will to be crucified. Archaeologically speaking, here's an important discovery, an interesting one. This is the ossuary of Caiaphas. You know, a sarcophagus would be where the body was put. Sarcophagus is composed of two words. The word sarx is flesh, Greek word. It means sarcophagus is flesh eater. And so when the flesh is gone, it's just bones, then they'd be taken out of the sarcophagus and put into an ossuary like this. Now, most people didn't have an ossuary like this. But Caiaphas was wealthy, and this has been identified as his ossuary. Also, another interesting artifact is that of the Pilate inscription that was discovered in 1961 in Caesarea Maritima by an Italian archaeologist that has the name of Pilate there on it, and of course he's the one that gave the order for Jesus to be crucified. The traditional spot of Golgotha is later on called Gordon's Calvary, and it really, you know, it kind of puts you in the mood and in the mindset of visualizing, but this is likely not the spot, and I'm not saying we have to know the spot, but as a matter of fact, from the year AD 135, Hadrian had built a pagan temple over the spot that had been venerated by Christians prior to that as the spot of Jesus' death, and today, on top of that, is this structure, which is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And so you look at that, and that doesn't look anything, you know, to remind you of crucifixion. Now, but the best evidence archaeologically is that it is right here where that building is marking the spot with the domes there. And here's the front entrance to it right here, down below this. You can see the front entrance this way. But the best evidence is that Jesus was crucified here. And I think of Isaiah's prophecy. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And yet Jesus said on the third day he would rise again. So it turns out death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave he arose. And so on the third day, as Romans 1 and verse 4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Holy Spirit. This is a Roman tomb that dates back to the time of Jesus. It's not the tomb he was in, but we use that for illustration purposes. And also, you can kind of see when the text talks about early disciples like Peter and John running to it and the concept of stooping down and looking in, this is the kind of thing that helps us visualize what they were doing on the day Jesus was raised from the dead. This is the tomb in Jerusalem, identified as the Garden Tomb, and I love the door of the entrance there. As the angel said, he is not here. He is risen. So, as we wrap this up, what Jesus did was to make several appearances on that first day, first to Mary, to a group of women, to Peter, to two disciples on the way to Emmaus, and then to the 10 apostles that same evening. As those two disciples were telling them what they had seen, Jesus appeared to them. And John takes up with that point, as well as you see, again, the narrative in Luke coming into play. A week later, now everything up to that point was on day one. Week later, next first day of the week, another meeting. Up in Galilee, seven of the disciples. Paul would say, over 500 brethren at once. And he appeared to James. He appeared to the apostles in terms of giving them the Great Commission. What do they talk about during that 40 days? See, Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. And so you have 40 days being occupied by post-resurrection appearances. That just leaves a few days after Jesus' ascension till the Spirit comes down and the events of Acts 2 that we'll talk about tomorrow night. He spoke to them about things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and one thing that included for sure is the Great Commission. Make disciples of the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Repentance and remission of sins to be preached in his name to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem. That'll be our study tomorrow night, starting at Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. As those Greeks came to the apostles and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus," tonight it has been our goal to see Jesus through the eyes of inspired men and to see that view illuminated by what we can understand from study and research and the discipline of archaeology. Christ died for all, that those who live should live not for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. I close with this question. Will you live for Him who died for you? Can we assist you in your obedience to the gospel? Is there an erring child that needs to come back to the Lord? If in any way we can assist you, make your way to the front as together we stand and sing.